morning, everyone. May the peace of Christ be with you. Christ's peace in great abundance. That's the topic of our series called Perfect Peace. The Hebrew word for peace, if you were here last week, you know, is the word shalom. That image evokes a great stone without crack or chip, something that's strong and stable. The image came to me this past week of Stonehenge. Anyone actually been there to visit Stonehenge? Handful of people. Anyone making plans to go? If you are, will you take me? I have never been there. I would like to see this mystical space in Great Britain. This space is strong and stable. These stones have been in place for, archaeologists say, more than 5,000 years. The estimation is that the largest stone in Stonehenge weighs more than 30 tons. So inquiring minds might wonder, who put those up? how many dudes did it take? Like, how did they do this? We live in a world on the West Coast where most buildings last, if it's 100 years old, it's a really old building, isn't it? Or maybe you go to one of the missions and it's a couple hundred years old and it's still standing. We think, wow, 5,000 years. Great Britain, I'm told, is a place with many tornadoes. Storms come passing through and Stonehenge stays. Over the thousands of years, we imagine there are many enemy invaders, people who would come, people who are violent and just who enjoy doing damage. But Stonehenge remains. It is standing. It is, at least in some way to me, some kind of sign to us to look beyond, that there are things that are greater than the things that we can create. There is a strength, a stability that's mysterious and beyond what we can organize. God Himself is strong and stable. And the scriptural promise is that if we choose to put our faith in God, we will know strength and stability. God will sustain us with peace through the storms of life, through the conflicts of life, through every personal challenge that we face. God will stabilize us in all of the various dimensions of our lives. So before we get into the scripture today, I would like to lead us in just a brief meditation on the aspects of life in which you might be coming today longing for the peace of Christ, for the strength and stability, the sustenance and protection of God in your life. We could organize it this way. There is a personal aspect to our lives, our physical beings. If you are in physical pain today, you come today longing for shalom. If you are hungry today, you come longing for shalom. Or maybe your body's needs are taken care of, but your emotional needs are not. Your hunger isn't for food, but it's for recognition or affirmation or appreciation for somebody to see who you are and what you contribute to the world around you. There's a hunger in our bodies, in our emotional world. And in the church, we believe there is a hunger in our spirits for the presence of God, who is bread, who is the original and satisfying bread. Do you hunger in your physical being? It's possible to have our personal needs met, but all in our social sphere, for there to be a lack of peace in our households, with roommates, family members or in our friendship circle or maybe in our neighborhood. There's a saying in the parenting world that parents are oftentimes only as happy as their least happy child. It's to say that when there is somebody that we're responsible for, when there's somebody that we love deeply, when they are suffering, we feel suffering in our own beings as well. Is there a lack of peace in your social world? And then beyond our social world, there is what we might call our vocational world. Now, I'm not speaking here of your job, although that's included, but I'm speaking of the broader way in which every single one of us is sent into the world to make a contribution and to be a blessing. So it might include your job, but it might also just include your experience of politics, your connection with the world around you, your city and your nation, the people that you pass by on the way to Trader Joe's who do not have enough food to eat, or the people that you read about on the internet, people who are suffering great loss and do not feel secure in their own being. And maybe you carry concern for that in your heart. Where are you most longing for peace today in your life? Let me pray for us that God would speak to us in our morning. So God, we entrust to you the space that is most aching in our lives. And I affirm here that you see each one and what our longing is. And I pray even before we open the scripture that your peace would be imparted to each and every one to stabilize and strengthen. This we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. When I think of the great exemplars of peace in the world, I think of people like Gandhi, who brought peace to millions of people in India, Martin Luther King, who strangely this year will celebrate his life on Inauguration Day, so an interesting clash of energies. And Martin Luther King brought peace to untold numbers of people in the civil rights movement. In addition to those guys, I want to ask us to think about the Apostle Paul as an exemplar of peace. He might not be someone we often think of when we think of people who were forces for the making of peace in our broken world. But I want to suggest to you that we probably would not have had Gandhi or Martin Luther King or Desmond Tutu without the Apostle Paul. Because Gandhi and King and Tutu all drew strength from the teaching of Jesus, and it is Paul that brought the teaching of Jesus beyond the small confines of Judaism. There's a good chance we never would have heard about Jesus without the Apostle Paul. We never would have known about the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are the poor and blessed are the peacemakers. And Paul in his life labored for peace wherever there was conflict. There's a small book in the New Testament that is a book about making peace between a slave and a slave owner. Paul risked his life for the cause of peace between Jews and Gentiles. His friends begged him not to go and bring an offering to the Jews in Jerusalem. But Paul went because he saw it as central to his Christian apostolic vocation to make peace between people who hated one another. And when Paul was in prison, he had the strange inner strength to write a letter encouraging people on the outside that they could know the peace that he knew, peace that transcends human understanding. So the rest of this series will follow vignettes of Paul's life, how it was that he became a person of peace and made peace in the hostility of his world. But let's start at the beginning of his life, in which we somewhat humorously find Paul most definitely not a person of peace. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Paul is the least likely person to bring peace to the world. It says, meanwhile, Saul, that's what we know him as in Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Ah, that sounds so peaceful, doesn't it? Ah, murderous threats. He's breathing murderous threats. It's in his soul. It's coming out of him. He's breathing murderous threats. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This is a bad person. I'll pause here and just say that in Jewish history, there are stories of violent zeal that seem to honor God. We read about one in Numbers chapter 25. The son of a priest named Phinehas catches two people who are committing adultery, and it's adultery with one of the neighboring clans that weren't Jews. It's thought to have brought a plague upon the people. And in Numbers chapter 25, it says that Phinehas takes a spear and drives it through this couple having an adulterous affair. That's violent zeal, wouldn't you say? That's violent zeal. And Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 calls down fire from the prophets on the prophets of Baal. And throughout religious history, there have been people who somehow in their inner beings think that they are bringing peace by calling down the fire of God. And we find in Jesus a rearranging of that narrative. It happens to Saul here. Verse 3, it says that as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. It says in verse 8 that Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. But the story of Saul is about as hostile and violent as you could get for a religious person. You might think of Saul's life in terms of some sort of addiction, right? He's in a cycle of thinking in which he is just driven. There is a sense in which he is possessed. There is only one thing on his mind, and he is certain of it, that if he rids the world of this set of people, it will please God. So we might ask, how is it that a person so locked into a way of thinking, so entangled in a cycle of hostility, how does that kind of person become a champion of peace? And we should ask that question because even though we might not identify with Paul's murderous threats, we all get caught up in cycles of anxiety and worry and fear and, yes, even hostility. And we need to know, when we are trapped in that cycle, how is it that God can transform us, set us free, and make us to be agents of peace in a hostile world? I think God transforms Paul's life through three revelations. There is a revelation about the presence of Christ, that Christ is, in fact, everywhere. Paul is on his mission. Paul is going about his business. And Jesus interrupts him first and foremost to say, I am in your midst, Saul. You are not on your own. This is the most basic fact about which we all must deal. Do we know in the battles that we are fighting that we are not alone? Do we know in our internal mental battles, our battles with stress, our battles with anxiety, our battles with anger, do we know that Jesus is more present there than we imagine? In our conflict in the world, in our political conflict in the United States, are we aware that the living Christ is present in those spaces? Paul has a revelation that Christ is present. And we need to ask for that revelation too if we've lost it, because we are most prone to hostility when we lose our sense of assurance that Jesus is present. When we feel abandoned, when we do not know that Christ is present, when we do not live in that assurance, we start to lose it a little. And hostility can seem like something that we need to do or that's justified. That's the first revelation. The second is a revelation that Paul receives about himself. Jesus is saying to Saul, you mean well, Saul, but you are causing pain. The voice from on high tells Saul, you are persecuting me. You are on mission in the wrong direction. Your certainty is unwarranted. There's something mysterious going on here that we need to see. That all of our actions and inactions, all of our words and intentions have moral import because they affect Christ himself. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. Inasmuch as you served the least of these, you served me. When you feed someone, you have fed me, says Jesus. And when you close your heart to someone, and when you speak a word that you should not have spoken, you harm me, says Jesus. I am there. We are most prone to anxiety and hostility when we're blind to how our actions and affections touch the heart of Jesus in every single circumstance. That's the second revelation. And the third is about the work of God in the world and how it proceeds. Jumping forward in the story, the text says, this is God speaking, that Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I do not think here that God is saying that Saul is going to suffer because he's done all these bad things, and that's what God does when we do bad things. He causes us to suffer. I think what God is saying here is that the way his redemptive healing work proceeds in the world is through suffering love. Paul is going to be the agent of good news. Paul is going to be the apostle of peace. And he is going to learn to do that by being like Jesus, by offering himself in suffering love. And we are most prone to anxiety and hostility when we seize control, when we want to control things, and when we want to control people. These revelations express the mercy of Christ, which is unimaginably great. Thank God I did not write the book of Acts. It wouldn't have been very good writing. I was a science major, microbiology. But I also would have written a different narrative. I would have written a narrative about Saul being tracked down by some angelic figure with a sword in his hand, and you know, I think it would have been justified had God struck Saul down. Saul was rounding up men and women. Saul oversaw the murder of a man we know as Stephen. What good could be in that person? What good purpose could that kind of person serve? But God responds to the meanest, lowest aspects of our humanity with mercy. God has abundant mercy in his heart. And he sees what is redeemable in each and every one of us. God sees that there is something good in the life of Saul. God has mercy on Saul and will use him. And I want to say that to each and every one of us, that the mercy of Christ is more great than we can possibly know. But that mercy alone doesn't make Saul a man of peace, not yet. Saul must consent to the work of Christ. Saul must surrender to the work of Christ if he is to be a man of peace. Saul must say yes to the work of Christ. The light of Christ blinds Saul. And Saul allows himself to be led into Damascus. Think about how painful that must have been for him. This strong, independent, willful man who knew what was right allows himself to be led. He stops fighting. The story tells us that he fasts from food or water for 3 days. Anyone ever fasted for 3 days? Anyone ever fasted from food and water for 3 days? I've never done that. Fasting is always a laying aside of our ego. It's an allowing of God to strip us of our willfulness. In his fasting and prayer, Saul stops resisting the leadership of God. In a word, Saul embraces the path of humility. And that is the center of today's takeaway. So if your attention has drifted somehow, tune back in and hear this. Peace begins with humility. Peace is established when we take the posture of humility. And if we will not take the posture of humility in the presence of God, we will not have lasting peace. And we will likely inflict violence, hostility upon other people. That's today's takeaway. Peace begins with humility. Now, there are toxic versions of humility that amount to nothing more than self-hatred or self-diminishing. And that's not the aim here. You know, the British thinker C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's kind of pithy. Don't you like that? That's kind of satisfying. Not thinking less of yourself. It's not hating yourself. It's not talking ill of yourself. It's not knocking yourself down. It's thinking of yourself less because you think of God as so immense and great. True humility is the freedom from anxious obsession with ourselves. It's the freedom of knowing that God is always near. It's the freedom of knowing that God is always merciful. It's the freedom of knowing that God is always good. And it's the freedom of knowing that God is always enough. And that if you have him, you really need nothing else in the world. That's what humility is. Think of former President Jimmy Carter, who recently passed away. Early in his life, in his presidential career, he confessed his sins to the world in an interview with Playboy magazine, confessing that he looked upon women with lust in his heart. If you were around in that season of life, you know that he was mocked mercilessly for confessing that he had lust in his heart. But it didn't bother him. He simply rested in the reality that he too is a sinner in need of a Savior. And that was enough for him. He was humbled by his circumstances, humiliated by his loss in the election to Ronald Reagan. He went home to Georgia, but he didn't let that humiliation defeat him. And he didn't recede into a life of leisure, of golfing and sitting on corporate boards. He let the smallness of his humiliation birth in him new dreams, and he founded the Carter Center. And if you know the story and have listened to any podcast since he passed away just a couple of weeks ago, the Carter Center was his avenue of self-giving love, of giving himself to dreams that nobody else thought was possible or even worthwhile, of mediating conflicts between warring peoples and curing diseases that people in America hadn't heard of, but it affected millions of people. We could look back in one sense and say, thank God Jimmy Carter lost the presidency, because in his humiliation, he became the source of peace to many, many, many people outside of the United States. Friends, there's great power and beauty in a life grounded in peace. That's the vocation of every follower of Christ. That's the vocation of this church as a community, to embody the beauty of peace in every arena of our lives, in every season of world history. Jimmy Carter is a sterling example of what's possible, but you and I don't have to be Jimmy Carter. You and I don't have to touch millions of people to be God's agent of peace in the world. We simply need to say yes to the work of God in this current circumstance, whatever your circumstance is. We're going to pray in a moment, but before we do, because this topic is so important, let me summarize as concretely as I can what I think all of this means for us in day-to-day life. I think this means that each and every one of us can receive God's perfect peace as we embrace the humility, number one, of confessing our shortcomings and sins. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, I am the worst of sinners. He didn't try to build himself up. He just acknowledged that he's got a sin problem. And he could acknowledge that because there is a Savior who is faithful. And we will receive peace when we embrace the humility of surrendering to our smallness. There are all kinds of situations in which we find ourselves, in which we are not strong or competent or wise as we would like to be. There's a beautiful picture in Psalm 131. It's the image of a child content at mother's breast. That's what it means to be at peace, to be close to the heart of God, to offer God what it is we have, and to leave great and mysterious thoughts about the solutions of the world to God himself. And then finally, we can taste of God's perfect peace, each and every one of us, as we serve our hurting world with suffering love. Our world, especially the religious world, is filled with crusaders and watchdogs. And Acts chapter 9 is telling us that God does not need crusaders and watchdogs. He needs people who will embody the suffering love of Jesus, the Son of God. So let's do that as we move through this season of our church and national life. I want to invite the worship team to come. Would you close your eyes as we pray? Holy Spirit, come move amongst your people. The spirit of anxiety and hostility in the world is imprisoning to so many people to entire generations of people. And I want to speak over us the word of freedom, that there is freedom to the spirit of anxiety and hostility, and there is peace to all who humble themselves. So as we come into the place of worship today, if you are longing for a greater experience of the peace of God, I would invite you to stand where you are. You might be longing for peace in your own life. There may be issues that you've been wrestling with for decades. You may be up at night unable to sleep in this season. Or it is possible that you are connected to a beloved soul, a friend or family member, or someone on the other side of the world that you have chosen to carry about. And it's your longing to be an agent of peace. When Jesus came to his fearful and frightened disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. My peace I give to you." So, Spirit of God, breathe on your people and blow away from us and from our minds the clouds of darkness, doom, and threat, and breathe into our souls a freedom and a freshness and the possibility of a joy that cannot be taken away from us. Open our eyes to your real presence in our midst. Grant us the gift of faith to know that you have not abandoned us, that you are with us today. Strengthen us as we worship you.